The rest of us can open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we work through the end of this book, as we think about how Paul is building his church, how he is encouraging them to walk in faith with, walk in step with the Spirit. Now, here's where we've looked at in the last couple weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the church is supposed to respond to its leaders, how we are supposed to interact with our leaders. What is the obligation of the members with the body of Christ? And then last week, we talked about how we are all called to minister to one another. We read this and we see that we are to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And we know that in the midst of the family of God, oftentimes we are not patient people, but rather we want instant gratification. We sort of want a one-click button at all times, not just with our Amazon Prime, but with all of the relationships around. We want to look at a problem, hit the button, and then it should all be fixed. And yet Paul urges us to be patient as we work with one another, as we love with one another. So he's talked about leaderships and the membership of the church, and now he's talked about how we're supposed to love each other. And now I think he actually gets into what does it mean for us to come together as a corporate body? Now, keep in mind that everything that Paul is writing here, he's writing in the idea that it's a plural. So it's this, the verb tense is plural for everything that he's saying at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So he's saying that as you come together as a corporate body, these are the things that you should be doing. Now, we could look at these commands that we're getting into today as personal commands, but I think that they are meant primarily for when we gather together as the body of Christ and as we worship together as the body of Christ. Certainly, we can take these principles corporately and whittle them down privately, but I think what Paul is saying is the message that I have for you is one of you are the body of Christ. You are the family of God. And as such, here is how you are to relate to one another. And here's how you are to profess your faith and to worship me. So, having said all of that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 12 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So Paul is giving us a picture of what the church is meant to be. And here's what I find. Let me read a quote for you from John Calvin. He says this, "For to those whom God is Father, the church may also be mother." John Calvin observed in his Institutes, a few paragraphs later, he teases out what this metaphor means. God uses the church to bring us into spiritual life in the same way a mother conceives children in her womb. He continues to use the church to sustain us in the Christian life, just as a mother cares for children all of her days. Our weakness, Calvin writes, does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all of our lives. The church serves a maternal purpose. I want you to think about that. If God is your father, then the church is your mother, is what he's saying. Well, let me just ask you, have you seen small children with their mothers? Have you seen that? Have you seen, sometimes you see a small child sitting in the lap of their mother as they read a book, or and there's a closeness, there's a warmth there. Or have you seen You'll see this sometimes with a Hannah Wingfield. They're not here. They're on vacation right now. But she has baby Holden, and she has this baby Bjorn kind of like sack of baby that she holds close to herself. And there's something about that. There's this great comfort, and that Holden just sort of sleeps there and is very content to be close to his mother. We see that, right? Well, that's how we're meant to be close to and comforted by, taught by, and loved by the church. If God is our Father, the church is our mother. And we are called to love the body of Christ. Now, I know that you've also seen children who are not exhibiting calm and love and encouragement, you know, in obedience to their mother. I don't know if you've seen this, but I've seen mothers, and some of you are mothers, and you know what this is like where you are actually trying to get your child to move in a direction that will be to their benefit, right? But that child has said, no, I don't want to move in that direction. I do not want the ice cream over there. I want to sit right here, and I will not allow you to usurp my autonomy. That's essentially what they're saying, even though they don't know those words yet, right? So what do they do? You know, you say, well, come on. And I'll just say Johnny, because we don't have any Johnnies here. You know, come on, Johnny, let's go over here. And Johnny says, uh-uh, I like it right here. And so what does Johnny do? Johnny throws a fit. Johnny gets on the floor, and he throws a fit. And we've seen this, right? Like, you've seen this. Or in a similar way, you got to love, like, small children as they're growing in their independence a little bit, and you're trying to put them into their car seat. Because as a parent or as a mother, you know that that car seat will protect them. It is a good thing. It also protects you because you know they'll be strapped in. They can't go anywhere. You know that a car seat is a wonderful thing. And yet the child, when you put the child in the car seat to maybe go home, to go visit somebody, to go to a place that will benefit them, maybe they need a nap. That might be where you're taking them as well. They begin to arch their back. So rather than allowing themselves to be strapped in, and young parents know this right now, the kids start arching their back like, no, I do not want to be safe. I do not want to be protected. I do not want your care to impinge upon what I want to do. And right now, I just want to scream and be upset. It's the arched back of placing the child into a car seat. If you haven't experienced that, oh, it's lovely. It is a wonderful place to be as you force their little backs and you strap them in and, you know, have you seen little children hit their mothers at times? Just kind of look at their mom and go, whack, right? I think in some sense, we do that with the church as well. Because the church, I mean, and again, I'm talking about a good church. I'm talking about a church where you're to be encouraged in the Word of God, encouraged in the spiritual disciplines, encouraged to grow in your faith. There are times when the church says, here's what you're called to do. As we preach, as we teach, as we worship. And sometimes we go, nah, I don't want to do that. I want to arch my back. I want to scream. I want to do everything against what Mother Church is trying to teach me. Now, I'm not saying that the church is without error or flaw, okay? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that the way that we interact with one another, we are the church. We are the body of Christ. And there are times where the church says, you know, when I look at this and it says to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted. We talked about this, of small faith, helping the weak, those who can't do it, and being patient with them all. And then as we come around, we go, so what is the purpose of the church? You know, let me read for you from Philip Hughes. He says this, according to Paul, he asked the question, what is the primary calling of the church? Certainly the church must. And think about that for a second. Why are we here? Why does the church exist? What are we doing, right? Like, what's the primary focus of the church? Certainly, the church must evangelize, minister, and protect the weak. But these are not God's main purposes for the church. According to Paul, the purpose of the church is that we, God's people, should grow spiritually so that we increasingly attain to Christ-like holiness and maturity. The principle is perhaps most clearly expressed in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, a letter that is widely regarded as the most full and developed expression of Paul's pastoral philosophy. There he writes that we are to attain to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. It's for our sanctification. It's so that we would become more like Jesus. This definition challenges the kind of Christianity that is common today. For many church members, Christian faith resides in the background of their lives. They think little about the Bible or God or their own spiritual condition, and they draw from very little of the power for godliness that is available to them in Christ. For many, Christianity is mainly the comfort that we can dial 911 to heaven and make an emergency call when needed. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks this. He's a famous preacher from the last century. He says, is Christian truth something you like to have and to know that it is there if you are taken desperately ill or some loved one is taken ill, or if you are suddenly confronted by the loss of your income, or when some disaster takes place, or when you are on your deathbed? If this describes your Christianity, then you should realize that it is very far from the conception not only of Paul, but also of Jesus Christ. John 17 says this, and this is eternal life, Jesus prayed, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The essence of salvation is knowing God in a personal relationship that grows continually in this life until in eternity to come, we are filled with all the fullness of God. We even read this in the book of 1 Thessalonians. What is the will of God? For your holiness, your sanctification, so that you would become more like Christ and less like the world, that you would love the things that God loves and you would hate the things that he hates. Brothers and sisters, is that happening in your life? Yeah, I mean, I'm just challenged by that. I'm challenged by it in my own life. Is my walk with Christ growing, or am I throwing a temper tantrum right in the middle of Walmart like a little baby because I don't want to do what my mom and my dad are telling me to do? You got to think about that. And what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we get into the text more, as he talks about the people of God, the family of God, worshiping together, he says, so what should we do? What is it that we are called to do? Well, let's jump in. We're called to rejoice always. There's three immediate things that we were called to do. So joy, the idea that there should be some sort of joy that emanates out of us, this joy that we have because of Jesus. So the question I have is, what scripture makes your heart sing? What scripture is there that makes you smile every time you read it? Right? Have you ever been around a small child and they read the same book a million times? But they love that book. They want to back up into their mothers or their fathers or whoever will read it. They want to back up and just be comforted and laugh and experience the joy of a story that brings a smile to their face and giggles, and they love it. Well, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what part of Scripture brings you joy? What verses, what story, when you read or you think about right now, can you go, I can run to this story every time, and it brings a smile to my face, joy to my heart, and I can't help but just delight in the Lord God. Let me give you one, if you don't have one. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 8. It's a great one. I love this. This is sort of this triumphant, victorious story. We read about this in verse 31 in Romans chapter 8. It says this, for what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, I love this because then he just goes through a litany of things that we think might separate us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That image of conquering all of these things, conquering, you know, distress and persecution and famine and nakedness, and to know that I am loved and that we are called to be more than conquerors through Christ. There's something, maybe there's just a little boy part of me that goes, yes, I want to be a conqueror. I want to conquer these things, but I also want to know that I'm loved. I mean, I can run to this section of Scripture. Every time I read it, I go, yes. And there should be a joy that wells up in my soul. And within the, and we should all have verses. We should all have stories. We should all know places in the Scripture that we can run where joy just effuses out of us. Now, in the same sense, when we are called together corporately as the people of God, we are called to hear the truth of God's word, and we are called to sing with joy. Matter of fact, every time we assemble, there should be an aspect of joy that takes place in the midst of our communion together. That's why when we are actually ordering the worship service, the first thing that we sing typically is sort of praise or adoration. Like, we start thinking about how can we give God glory? How can we bring people and usher them into a joyful song of deliverance every week? But not just in our weekly. I mean, if we are Christians, I mean, every time we meet together, I think about, you know, corporate worship. But the other times that the church meets sometimes, think about this. There's also weddings, which are great sources of joy, right? Great sources of joy. You see the bride and the groom, they come together. It points to us to Jesus and his bride, the Christ. And we know that they're about to go on a honeymoon and they're about to start their life together. And if they're Christians, we rejoice. You ever been to a wedding where you know that these two people are coming together and they love Jesus? And when they come together and they walk the aisle, your heart sings for them. Like, you're so excited for them because you know that their foundation is upon the rock, Jesus Christ our Lord, and you know they are well set up for the future. How about a funeral? People of God also meet together and gather together. As we lay our members to rest and we usher them into the arms of Jesus. You know, at a funeral, you know what else we do? We sing for joy because of the promise of God, the promise that we are saved and that our eternal place in heaven is secure. There's a joy that happens every time we meet together. And I think what Paul is saying here is as we come together, we are called to be a people of joy. Now, that doesn't mean that we're faking it, okay? I'm not saying that there aren't hardships in your life. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I mean, there will be persecution. There will be difficulty. There will be broken relationships. There will be discord even in the midst of the body of Christ. And yet, when we look to heaven, when we think about the joy that is promised, the joy that we have because the Holy Spirit resides within us, even in the midst of suffering and pain. Now, I'm not saying we just smile and we don't cry, or we don't mourn or grieve over loss, but we don't grieve over loss as those without hope, hope in Christ. And there should be a joy, there should be something that is joyful about the assembly of the family of God. A joy about our eternal state, a joy about the promises that are true, a joy about the purpose that God gives us in our life. Secondly, he says this. He says, I want you to rejoice always. And then he says, I want you to pray without ceasing. So we look at that and we go, does that mean that I have to pray every second of every day? No, because I want you to do some other things as well. I mean, there's a whole list of commands that we're called to do. But it does mean that as we assemble as the people of God, that prayer should undergird everything that we do. Now, what does prayer do in the midst of the life of a believer? It reminds us that we're not in control. When you pray to God, it's saying, I am not in control, but you are. Lord, I have to come to you because you are the sovereign creator, sustainer, God of the universe, and it humbles us. That's a good, good thing. We just finished a Sunday school class on prayer. I just came across a methodology that I think will revolutionize your prayer life. They're doing it right now in Children's Church. Okay, I need to think about this. It's going to make you have a very sweet prayer life. So I got this little sheet today. This is what they're doing. It's called M&M prayers. Okay, some of you are going to like change your prayer life because of this. Okay, you're probably going to have to go on Weight Watchers as well. But here's what it is. Go buy yourself like a 2-pound bag of like peanut M&Ms or M&Ms, whatever you want. And every time you pick out a different color, you pray for something different. Like, for example, so the kids are doing this back there. I kind of wish I was in children's church. Here's it. You know, you pick out a green and you name something you love about God's creation. You pray and thank God for it. Then you pick up a yellow and it says, who is your favorite teacher? Pray for all your teachers. You pick out an orange. It's what do you like best about church? Pray for your pastors. I love orange. Blue. Name a person who helps protect your city or your country. Pray for protection of these leaders. Red. What do you know? Who do you know that is sick? Pray and ask God to comfort and heal them. And then brown, what can you do to help those in need? Pray and ask God to show your family a way to serve those in need. Some of you might have a reason to go buy some M&Ms today. I might even set these out next week. You know, as we grab those and we think, okay, how does our prayer life, you know, how do we pray? How do we do these things? How do we remember that God is in heaven and that he loves us? And that we are called to commune with him in prayer every day. You know, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and we don't give up. When the requests of our hearts, you know, aren't answered, we don't give up. We keep going. We say, Father, you know, like maybe there's somebody in your family who hasn't come to faith or seems very reluctant to come to faith. We just pray. We pray every day, Lord, would you please save this person? Would you please give them a soft heart? Would you please replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh? Lord, please. And you just keep praying. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop. He goes on to say this. He says, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you, in verse 18. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and we are called to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So when we look at that, we go, okay, so our services should be about thanksgiving. They shouldn't be about me, but rather they should be about him, for he alone is worthy of our worship. And so our worship should be sort of this thanksgiving worship event that happens on a weekly basis, reminding us that we're not the ones who are that great. I mean, some of you are very gifted. Some of you are very skilled, gifted. You know, your skill set is over the moon, right? Where'd you get that? Where'd you get that skill set from? Why can you do the things that you do? It's because the Lord God of heaven has given you stewardship over those skills, gifts, and abilities. And so rather than thinking, I'm great, look at me, we should look at what God has gifted you with and go, that is from the hand of God. Everything that we have that is good is from the hand of God. That causes us to be a thankful people. That causes us in the midst of the worship service when we gather together that our lips should be about what God has done, how he has given us unexpected delights, how he continues to sustain us and love us and care for us. That should be a part of the gathering of the saints every time we come together, whether it's in the worship service, whether it's in a wedding, or whether it's in a funeral. We'll see thanksgiving in the midst of all of those. And then Paul goes, and this is why I really think that this section is talking about corporate worship. Because in verses 19 and 20, he says this, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. So there's this aspect that is going on in the church in Thessalonica where, you know, and we don't have this going on today in this particular way, but we know that in Thessalonica, there was this the cult of Isis and Serapis were two Greek gods, and they had these oracles, and these oracles would give manifestations. And so the people would go with general questions to these oracles that existed at this time, and they would go and say, okay, should I marry this person or should I do this? And they would go to the oracle, and you would pay money to a priest or a priestess, and they would intervene with the oracle as to whether or not you should do it. Essentially, we don't have that today. What we have is the magic eight ball, right? You guys all have this. Like, you're like, should I? And when you're a kid and you get the magic eight ball and you're like, should I do this? Don't do it. Or should I do this? It would seem wise. Or, you know, we're kind of doing that. And so what the church was doing was the church was worried that prophecies were similar to the oracles of Isis. And so they were worried about this. What Paul says is don't quench the spirit. Do not forsake the prophecies. Now, this is very interesting. So let me read this for you because I think this clears it up. Paul's particular concern focuses on neglecting or rejecting God's revealed word. Do not despise prophecies, is 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Paul occasionally mentions the New Testament prophets. We remember that these early churches did not yet possess the written New Testament. So God provided prophets to declare God's word concerning salvation in Jesus Christ. These prophets might also foretell future events, but their main job was to foretell the gospel. They were preachers of the New Testament message before that message was recorded in writing. These gifted men belonged to the foundation-laying era of the apostles, and once the canon of the Bible, that's what we call it, the canon of the Bible, this group of books from the Bible, was completed, their foretelling function ceased in the church. So what Paul is saying is, as he is coming, as he is writing Thessalonians, as prophets are in the early church, these post-Pentecostal prophets, as they are revealing the written word of God, he's saying, don't neglect this. So what does this mean today? Today, and this is where I think it's really, really helpful when we think about prophets in this way, or prophecies. Today, the analogy to prophesy is the preaching of God's word. This means that to fuel the flame of God's spirit, we must devote ourselves to the ministry of the Bible in personal reading and especially in the preaching ministry of the church. So in a similar way, you know, we need to think about do not despise the prophecies as do not despise Bible teaching and do not despise the proclamation of God's word. Either the word of God will shape our thinking, or the message of the world will drown out God's voice and quench the ministry of God's spirit. Whenever we emphasize the importance of following teachers of God's word, however, there is the serious danger of false teachers who lead many people astray. We see this, right? So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, but test everything and hold fast what is good. So what Paul is saying is when people come in and preach, you need to receive faithful preaching, faithful Bible teaching as from the Lord. Do not quench the spirit. Do not dismiss it, but rather be shaped by it. I mean, we read about that in Romans 12, that we're called to be renewed every day, you know, a renewal of the mind by the word of God. But Paul also says, but test those guys. Because we don't want some foolish wolf in sheepskin to come into the church and lead people astray. So how do we test these things? We test it with the word of God. Now, how do we test if we don't know the word of God? We can't. So we, as the people of God, are called to be people of the word. As we read the word of God and we test what is being proclaimed to us. I heard this, and I thought this was really interesting, is that we are actually called to be, and this is from the early church, we are called to be approved money changers. Now, I think about money changers and money lenders as a bad thing, but the early church actually used this phrase saying that we are called to be approved money changers, meaning, and this is what it means, is that when you receive some currency in and it's being exchanged over here, you need to make sure that that currency is valid. Is that really gold? is it really silver? How much weight is it? You know, is it really the weight that it says it is, or is it counterfeit? And so as approved money changers, we are called to identify what is counterfeit and what is true. So when somebody is preaching the word of God to you and you hear something and you go, that doesn't sound right, you need to think about it, go into your Bible, and then challenge the person as they're speaking to you about it. You should do that. We're called to test everything. Not just go along with it, but test everything. And then as we test everything, again, because Paul is not saying that there aren't going to be false prophets who come into the church, people who are trying to lead people astray. I mean, we see that today. I mean, you could turn on your TV this morning, probably right now, and find a bunch of false prophets out there, a bunch of false teachers. And here's what they'll say. I mean, some of these people will say this, you know, if you just give me a lot of money, then all your problems will go away. Well, you know what? All your money's going to go away, but your problems are still going to be there. Matter of fact, you might even have a multiplication of your problems because now you can't pay your bills, right? I mean, that smells like smoke and is from the pit of you know where, right? I mean, this is evil. And so people will use their position to actually take advantage of the people of God. And what Paul is saying is don't allow false prophets to come into the church. Now, he specifically talks about this, and the New Testament talks about this, especially in 1 John, when it talks about, we know that someone is speaking in the Spirit when they say Christ is God, and that Christ is our Savior. So really what they're talking about in a lot of ways through the New Testament is they're talking about who is Jesus. And so when somebody comes into the church and says, you know, Jesus was a really good guy, but we should really adhere to all the Old Testament laws, Paul is saying, no way. No way. Because Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament laws. Jesus declares it is finished, and it is Jesus who we worship rather than all of these other things. So we need to know what is good from what is evil. In verse 21, he says, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And again, what he's saying is, should we be embracing that which is, you know, God-given? Or are we embracing that which actually destroys our relationship with the Lord? And the only way for us to do that is to test, but the only way that we can test rightly is if we know something, right? Like, I would assume, and I'm not even going to assume, this is just true, okay? Algebra teachers don't give tests to students if they don't know algebra because they can't correctly grade the test. You have to teach, you know, what you know, and then you test. So you have to know something about the gospel. You have to know that Jesus came and died on the cross. And why did that happen? I mean, we should all be able to give an answer for that. We should all say, he died on the cross so that my sins might be paid for, so that the love of God and the righteousness of God might be worked out on the cross of Christ. His righteous wrath befalls sin, but it's upon Jesus, my Savior. I mean, do we understand that? If anybody says anything different about Jesus, they're a false prophet. You see, prophets were not, I mean, prophets 95% of the time in the Old Testament were always calling people back towards covenant faithfulness, not about future events. Prophets were the mouthpiece of God to call people back to covenant fidelity, not towards what would happen in the future. Now, in a similar way, the preaching and the teaching and the biblical teaching that we have in our church is meant to call us back to faithfulness and obedience to God's words, ways, and commandments so that we might flourish in our relationship with Him. Let me conclude with this. Os Guinness, a current day author, says this, "We are a people with a true, sometimes a deep experience of God, but we are no longer a people of truth." He goes, pollster George Gallup cites the glaring lack of knowledge about the Bible, basic doctrines, and the traditions of one's church, and the superficiality of faith, with many people not knowing what they believe or why. Such a church culture will never impress unbelievers with the value of the Christian message, nor will it safeguard believers from the deadly worldly influences that seek to crowd out our faith, quench the Spirit's voice, and steal the joy that ought to be ours. The first priority for the Thessalonians then and for us today is to return with new devotion to the sacred book. In the Bible, Christians meet with God so as to live consciously in the Father's love and walk intentionally in step with the Holy Spirit. Donald Gray Barnhouse, this is the last quote, I promise. He testifies to what countless Christians have experienced through a devotion to God by means of his Spirit-inspired word. It begins as we read it, as we read the Bible, by being a book with a cover and paper pages, overprinted with ink. Little by little, we forget the work of the printer and are brought into the presence of God himself, the author of the book. We are brought face to face with him when he speaks to us therein. Our heart is then open to the truth and becomes receptive to his grace. From one end of the Bible to the other, there are verses that now stand before me as bushes which burn, which are not consumed where once I put my shoes off from my feet and stood on holy ground. I can read these verses today and remember how the Lord spoke to me there in a time of need, how he drew me away from myself to follow him, how he weaned me from earthly things to feed me with the living bread of Christ, how he cleansed me from my sin, how he maintained me in Christ in a time of difficulty, and how he gave me the power to walk before him in a way that was pleasing to him. And we do not quench the Spirit, but rather we pursue the Word of God. We pursue Christ and fellowship with the Father in the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that we would, in the midst of our singing, in the midst of our worship, that we would rejoice and pray and give thanks, that we would not quench the Spirit, but that we would listen. We would not despise the prophets, but Father, that we would love the word which you reveal to your people. And Father, I pray that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding, and that we would be able to test what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So Father, help us as the people of God to walk in step with the Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.